I'm wondering if you would turn over with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Open your Bible and turn right. With a little luck at all, as we Christians say, you'll find it somewhere toward the end of your Bible. 2 Timothy. We'll be feeding ourselves out of 2 Timothy in the sessions that we have together. Now, I want to warn you, I'm going to be speaking out of the original language here. And I'd like you to follow along whatever you got in your lap. But mine's the original here. The Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus and King James and Queen Elizabeth, they all use this one, otherwise known as the King James Version. But seriously, if you have another translation in your lap, I would encourage you not to get tuned out or turned off, but to follow along carefully. I have found personally that while the Bible is being read in one translation and you're able to read along in another translation, that the Spirit of God can give you fresh insights and understanding. And that really is our objective, to listen to Him speak to us. So I'd appreciate it if you give careful attention to the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Excuse me here, I'm going to have a little refreshment. This is one of the benefits of being the speaker. Those of you who are thirsty, you can eat your hearts out. Second Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Amen and amen. So far, the reading of God's word, let's pray over it and then dissect it. Father, we ask you now that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. And remember how Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." That's our expectation as we sit around the throne of grace with his open Bible and simply ask that you would feed us in a way that would make a difference in how we live. For Jesus' sake, amen. The years following the death of our Lord Jesus were years of relative tranquility for the Church of Jesus Christ. There was tremendous growth and development as the Roman Empire tolerated its presence. But paralleling its growth was also the seeds of decay and the beginning of the decline of the empire. So much so that the two really ran almost parallel as the Christian church began to move upward in its growth and its incline. The Roman Empire began to decline and finally disintegrate. The parallel was so close and so exact, as a matter of fact, that many thoughtful people viewed this phenomenon, began to wonder whether there was not a cause and effect relationship. And these brought on troubled times for the Christians. Rome burned. Many believed it was a result of the hand of Caesar Nero himself. At any rate, the Christians were blamed for it, and the first empire-wide persecution broke out. At the time of this writing, Peter is dead. Paul is on his way. The axeman has sharpened his tool of trade, and it's Paul's turn soon. And you'll notice the difference in this last will and testament to his son in the faith, the difference between the tone here and 1 Timothy. For example, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Now turn with me to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. I call your attention to verses 9 and 21. In verse 9 he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." And then again in verse 21 he says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." In his first epistle, he says, "Timothy, I hope to see you shortly." By the time he writes his second epistle, he says, "The clouds have darkened appreciably, my brother. If we're going to get together, you'd better come to see me." The picture was dark indeed. The men of stature in Asia had abandoned him. Very, very few stood with him in this time of trial. And as Paul pens this last epistle to his beloved buddy in the faith, he sends a note of urgency all through the epistle. It's the compassion and concern of a father toward his son. It just oozes with principles of spiritual warfare and conflict regarding the life of the disciple. So when I was asked to speak on the subject of discipleship, it just occurred to me that the best place to dive in was right here in 2 Timothy. There are four great themes occupying the four chapters. In chapter 1, the theme that Paul emphasizes to Timothy is remember. Remember, Timothy. In verses 1 through 5, remember your heritage. In verses 6 through 14, remember your endowments. And in verses 15 through 18, remember Onesiphorus. The theme of chapter 2 is commitment. Commitment to a vision. Commitment to Christ. Commitment to truth. Commitment to character. Chapter 3, the theme is learning. The disciple is a learner. So Timothy, I want you to learn from bad examples. Then I want you to learn from good examples. But Timothy, most important of all, I want you to learn from the Scriptures. Be a learner, Timothy. And then finally in chapter 4, the theme is diligence. Be diligent, my brother. diligence in fulfilling your ministry, diligence in keeping the faith, diligence in contending with apostasy. This makes up the book, short, to the point, but very, very applicable. So let's take a look at it, piece by piece. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 5, the theme, remember your heritage. And I want to draw your attention to verse 2. He says, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He says here in verse 2, Timothy, you are my dearly beloved son. And at the very outset of the epistle, we note that the personal relationship is the key to building in an individual's life. This is the heart of discipling. This is the name of the game. Not programs, not activities, not organizations, but a one-to-one heart relationship with somebody in whose life you're having an investment. Timothy was involved in the life of Paul. Paul was involved in the life of Timothy. And of course, the great navigator verse that we'll be exploring tomorrow night, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And again over in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, Timothy, you fully know my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long sufferings, and so forth. You know me from Alpha to Omega, the beginning to end. You know me inside out. I remember in my own life when this first really came to my attention. I was a fledgling seminarian. I had worked for a summer in the Billy Graham Crusade in San Francisco in 1958. I was on my way down to Southern California to work in an internship program that the seminary had established with a church down there. And while in the Graham Crusade in San Francisco, I had ran across a group of people called the Navigators. Never seen anything quite like them before in my life. Their knowledge of the scriptures, their ability to train, they were involved in the training of counselors and in the follow-up department of the Graham Crusade. And so I sensed immediately that they'd be able to help me in my summer charge down in Buena Park, California. And so I asked for help, and they suggested that I look up a fellow who was the area representative of the Navigators in that neck of the woods. His name was Skip Gray. So I hit the edge of town, got on the payphone and called him and said, people suggested that I talk to you. What's the chances of our getting together? He invited me over to his home, and we sat down, and I explained around his dinner table my desire to have him come and to build in the lives of the leadership in the church. He graciously consented to give me 10 consecutive Wednesday evenings for such a program. And every single Wednesday he'd come down to meet with the men between 7:30 and 8:30 at night. But he would arrive in town at the church to meet with me at around 3 in the afternoon. And we met together from 3 to 7:30 at Denny's, sitting and having coffee and then having dinner and talking and interacting and getting to know me and I him. And then he spent an hour with the men in the meeting. Well, I'm not very bright, but it didn't take too many weeks to pass by before it dawned on me, you know, 4.5 hours with me and 1 hour in the meeting, that he was really interested in me. And I want you to know, I really appreciated that. And that man has had probably as great an impact in my life as any other man alive, with the exception possibly of my own father. And the way God knit our hearts together and the years of co-laborship that we've had since that flow even into this present day. And so I ask you, at the very outset of our time this week, since we are talking about discipleship, do you have that kind of a relationship with another individual? Another person who is helping you to maximize your potential for Jesus Christ. Paul intimates here in the chapter that there are two ways whether or not you can know whether you have that kind of a relationship. A little two-way test, if you would. The first is found in verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, get this, night and day. One way you can tell whether or not you've got that kind of a relationship with another individual is whether you find yourself unceasingly praying for them, night and day. Another way you can find out is found in verse 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Greatly desiring to see thee. You can know whether or not you have that kind of a relationship by whether you long with all of your heart to be with that individual, and you buy up every opportunity you can. Now let me suggest to you here that every one of us needs both a Paul and a Timothy. The Paul is the individual at whose well you are drinking. The Timothy is the individual in whose life you are having an investment. And I'd like you to consider this, namely, that never in your life will you grow out of the need for having a Paul. Never in your life will you graduate from the need to invest what God has given you in the lives of others. We all constantly need a Paul and a Timothy in our lives. Now, ladies, most of the Bible is in the masculine gender, so if you want to put it, women, we talk a Paula. Find a Paula or a Timothette, huh? But I think the point is well taken here as we see this relationship that developed between these two men and the tremendous impact that they had on one another's lives. Verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. The grandmother Lois and the mother Eunice speaks of the rich, godly heritage that was present in the life of Timothy. And I'd like to remind you that this plays a strategic role in the life of the disciple. Now, it may very well be, my friend, that you did not come from this kind of a home. I know that I did not. In the home in which I was raised, we did not read the Bible. We did not pray together as a family. We did not engage one another in long conversation regarding the eternal values of life. We just did not do that. Had a fine, moral, upright, wonderful home, but the spiritual dimension was not really center stage. And that may be true for you too. And there's nothing we can do about that. We do not choose the home from which we come. But my beloved friends, you do choose the home from which your children come. And your grandchildren. And you can mark those children for eternity. Discipleship begins with that kind of a foundation. And I want to lay that responsibility squarely on your shoulders. To be praying for those kids and those grandchildren. To be investing in their lives. The heritage of your home is found in verse 5. The heritage of training found in verses 2 through 4. You may not be able to control your home, but you can control your training. If you don't have a Paul or a Paula, then get one. I firmly believe that in your arena, somewhere, there is an individual at whose trough you can feed and drink. And they would be more than happy to invest in your life if you're willing to pay the price. Remember, says Paul, remember the heritage of your home and of your training. This has got to be the foundation in the life of discipleship. Now, Moving on, in verses 6 through 14, remember your endowments. Note verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. There is a certain gift or gifts that were given to you. It says, Paul, they happened to you, Timothy, by the laying on of my hands. Verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-control. With whatever gift or gifts that God has given you, he has also given you three things. He's given you power, he's given you love, and he's given you self-control. Each one of you have those three ingredients along with whatever gifts he has endowed you with. Verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. In other words, remember the gifts and these three ingredients that were given to you and make proper application. And the application is simply, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now, the subject, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, is discussed for us in verses 9 and 10. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, is discussed in verses 11 and 12. Let's take a look. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Verses 9 and 10. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and was made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but rather be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. For it was by the power of God that this gospel came, and it was the power of God that saved you, he says, and he called you. And just so you don't miss the point, he says it was not according to your works. You did not build your own ladder into the kingdom of heaven. It was according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. And just so we don't miss the point further, he says, let me drive it home to you, friend. It was done for you from before the very foundations of the world. Before God threw the first star into space, before he created the universe and all of its vastness, he made you his child. And he saved you and he called you on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it was at that moment in history, before creation ever took place, that you were his. That, my friend, is the power of God. Now, he says in verse 10, in history, later on, Jesus Christ was made manifest. And in that manifestation, he has abolished death, and he has brought to life and light immortality. By the power of God, Jesus Christ destroyed the enemy of our lives and our souls, and has brought immortality into the picture and made us his children. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now grab a hold of this for a moment. That power that saved you and made you his child from before the very foundation of the world, that power that raised Jesus from the dead and gave you eternal life, that same power, he says in verse 7, dwells in you. For God has not given you the spirit of fear, but he has given you that same dynamite. That's the word. Dynamite. Power. The creative power of God lives in your life. Therefore, he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now, he talks about not being ashamed of him. In other words, me, his prisoner. in verses 11 and 12. Note the progress here. He says in verse 11, "Wherefore I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." God called him to do a task. That task brought about his ruin. But Paul is convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ is right, and right will prevail. Therefore, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. They got me in bonds. They're about to lob my head from my shoulders. But that's not the final chapter of the book. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, discussed in verse 8, amplified in 9 through 12, is applied for us in 13 and 14. To not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord is found application in verse 14. Nor of me his prisoner is found application in verse 13. Let's take it in that order. Verse 14. That good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. To not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord means to take that good thing which was committed to us, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, and keep it, to guard it, to cherish it, to stake your life on it, to make it yours. That's the message of verse 14. When Billy Graham had his crusade in Seoul, Korea, the man who was his interpreter was a Korean pastor by the name of Billy Kim. Billy Kim tells this story. He said that during the days when South Korea was overrun by the communists, they had come into one of the evangelical churches there in South Korea, and they got all the congregation together, and the communist leaders stood on the platform in the front of the church. They had taken a picture of Jesus Christ and propped it up against the podium, and then said that every one of the members of the church had to come down and make a choice in front of that picture. They could spit on the picture, turn to the right, and become a member of the Communist Party, refuse to spit on the picture, turn to the left, and be taken out and executed. The first individual to come down the aisle was an elder in the church. He stood in front of that picture for the longest period of time, pondering the implications. Spit on the picture and turn to the right. Another leader in the church was the second to come down. He stood there, again, as though an eternity of time passed, looking at that picture, spit on it, and turned to the right. The third individual to come down to the front of the church was a young girl, 19, 20 years old, wasn't more than a year old in the faith. She looked at that picture with spittle running down the face of Jesus Christ. And with tears running down her cheeks, she got on her knees, took her long black hair, wiped the spittle from off the picture, and turned to the left. At that moment, the communist leader said, "Stop. Let's terminate it right here. We'll end the meeting. Let the girl go." And these two men who had spit on the picture and had joined the communist ranks, take them out and shoot them. For anybody that had been a Christian for as long as they were and yet so easily would turn from the faith would certainly not make good communists. That good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. And my beloved friend, let me encourage you not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You can talk about the grandbabies. You can talk about the chance of the Dallas Cowboys getting back to the Super Bowl once again. You can talk about who the best collegiate team in the nation is. You can talk about politics and the kind of job Jimmy Carter's done. You can talk about every conceivable thing under the sun except your faith in Jesus Christ. And somehow the tongue grows fat and dry, your throat thickens, and you find yourself unable to respond. Be not thou for ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, to not be ashamed of me as prisoner is found in verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, be faithful to what I taught you. The words that I communicated to you, hold fast those words. Now, I want to pause here for a moment at verse 13 and make a distinction between legalism and discipline. Now, legalism is believing the right thing for the wrong reasons and doing it. Discipline is doing the right things for the right reasons. Two people can be engaged in exactly the same thing, the same discipline. One can be legalistic about it, and the other can be in discipleship. You see, Paul communicated some truth to Timothy. I'm sure that those truths that were communicated to Timothy, the things that he said to hold fast here in verse 13, were a lot of what we would call the Navigator basics. Depth in the personal life, feeding yourself from the Word of God, learning how to pray, how to discern the will of God, topics that we're having in the workshop, quiet time, the devotional life. And we're going to emphasize these here at the conference. And they're going to come as a result of our communicating them to you through public meetings and one-on-one sessions and so forth, small discussion groups, workshops, etc. Now, if you go out and have a quiet time because the leader told you to do it or because it's the thing to do in the conference, that's doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And that can become legalistic. You feel, I got to get up this morning and do it because that's what we're supposed to do. And that guy told me to do it. I got to get my three verses this week because that's what the guy told me to do. That's legalistic. But doing the right thing for the right reason is not legalism, my friend. That's discipline. That's the stuff of which discipleship is made. Now, if you find yourself in a legalistic posture, don't jettison the basics. Get along with Jesus and straighten out your reason for doing it. Don't stop having a quiet time. Don't stop communing with the Lord. Don't stop feeding your soul from the Word of God. Don't stop disciplining. Just simply start doing it for the right reason. Don't ever confuse the two. And in our soft, flabby age, it is so easy to write off the disciplined life under the excuse that we're under grace, not law, and to do such things is legalistic. And I want to suggest to you, my friends, it just taint so. And don't use such a lame excuse to try to justify your slothfulness. Call it for what it is, laziness. Get along with Jesus and find out what He would have you to do regarding the things that are communicated to you. And then take those things and hold them fast. Be not thou ashamed of me, his prisoner. Remember, this is the reason God endowed you with those gifts and abilities. This is the life of discipleship. Now, very quickly, in verses 15 to the end, he says, remember Onesiphorus. Now, you could title verses 15 through 18, The Faithless Many and the Faithful One. Get the picture here. He says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. You know, have you ever heard people say, yeah, I wish I had a ministry like the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't that be great? Well, here at the end of his life, he kind of takes spiritual inventory. So we begin with verse 15. All of Asia abandoned ship. Everybody left him. Let's read on to find out what else happened. Chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, by the way, persecutions, afflictions came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. Chapter 4, verse 10. Demas forsook me. One of my key guys, by the way. But he loved the present world and is departed unto Thessalonica. Verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he greatly withstood our words. Verse 16, get this one. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Everybody forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Is that the kind of ministry you want? That's the kind of ministry Paul had. This is how it ended. And I want to suggest to you that during hard times, the ranks thin out considerably. During easy times, when it's really popular to be part of the born-again movement, and you can come to nice conference facilities and enjoy a great week in cool Colorado, discipleship is fun. But that's not the only side, the only facet to the life of discipleship. Now, in the midst of all of this forsaking and abandoning ship, one guy stands out. Onesiphorus. What a guy. Now, I'm sure that right now you are saying to yourself, or could very well be saying to yourself, who in the fat is Onesiphorus? And I have to say to you, my friend, I don't have the foggiest idea who he is. I have read everything I can get my hands on, but nobody seems to know anything about him other than the fact that he's tucked away here and there in a couple of obscure places in the Bible, and he's mentioned very briefly here. But notice this, what it says. He would often refresh me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. Now get here. Let's go back. Verse 8. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Verse 12. Timothy, I am not ashamed. Verse 16, I want you to know something, my friend. Onesiphorus, he was not ashamed. What happened here, you see, was Christianity was outlawed in the empire. People who embraced Christianity were arrested, were used as human torches to light the streets of Rome, or thrown into the arena to be sport for the wild animals, or the gladiators, or just summarily executed. Now, with that kind of a situation, we've got one of the prime movers in the Christian cause in chains in jail. The ringleader, you know, the guy who's at the center of this outlawed group. And one day, in Rome, some guy knocks on the prison door and says, I'd like to see Paul. He's a buddy of mine. I want to minister to him and refresh him. Now, don't you know that that took a little visceral fortitude, huh? Notice what Paul says here. He says, verse 16, he says, the Lord give mercy unto him. And verse 18, he says it again, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And I paused for a long time wondering why he repeats that twice. And then it occurred to me, bless his heart, he's going to need mercy. You know, sticking his neck out on the line like that. He's going to need it. But here was a guy who was willing, in the thick of the battle, when everybody else was abandoning ship, to give himself to the application of the gifts that God had given him. And he hung in there and was counted as one of God's own. That really challenges me. And I believe the reason why the Holy Spirit puts Onesiphorus right here at the end of this chapter is because most of us sitting in this room would find it awfully difficult to identify with the great Apostle Paul. Man, he wrote, 15 or so books in the New Testament? Just one of the great missionary statesmen of all times. The unbelievable guy. You know, I could aspire, but I don't think I could ever attain to that guy. Whew, he's something else. And it may be that a lot of you sitting here would have a hard time identifying with Timothy. You know, this guy that had rode wing with Paul for all those years and had learned so much from him. I'm not sure I could follow his act. It's pretty tough to follow. But Onesiphorus, well, who's Onesiphorus? He's a nobody. Wasn't a great orator. Didn't write any of the New Testament books. Wasn't a bishop of the church or a great leader. Didn't do anything extraordinary other than when it really cost to be counted for God, he stood up and says, I want a slice of the action. And God said, that's the kind of a man that I want you to remember. When the going gets rough and you feel like bailing out and quitting, remember Onesiphorus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this first chapter of 2 Timothy. And now I pray that you'd help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. As we leave with only you in our thoughts, take and make application for Jesus' sake. Amen.